I pray, Father, that there would be no glory wars going on in this place, Father, where we're finding ourselves living for our own glory, for our own attention, for our own pleasures. But I pray, Father, that this group of people, your children, Lord, your chosen, I pray, Father, that we would live in such a light, Father. I pray that we would, by your Spirit, have the ability to abandon everything if need be, if you would call us to, Father, but that we would live truly for you and for you alone, that you would be our treasure, our pearl of great price. And I pray, Father, that as we are in this place, Lord, studying your word, that you would speak vision into people's hearts, that you would speak your will and your direction to your people. I pray that, Father, your words would find fertile soil in the souls of the people gathered here. I pray, Father, that none of us have come to this place to be entertained, out of vain religion, for a history lesson, or out of constraint of any kind. But I pray, Father, that we would all be here, Lord, to hear from our God, our King. That we would treasure your words, Father, that we would eat them, Father, as if they were our very nutrients, knowing, Father, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the God, from our God. I pray, Father, that as our kids study and learn of you this morning, you would open their eyes, that your Spirit would move in that place. I pray, Father, that as our youth, Lord, gather with Pastor Jeremy, Lord, that the Spirit would speak to the hearts of these young people, Lord, vision, direction. And I pray, Father, the same for us, Lord. May no one in this place be content to be where we are, but I pray, Father, that we would all, as Isaiah, as Jeremiah, as all the prophets of old, that we would be here before you saying, "Here am I, send me." That we would not be a group of people who have arrived, but have been sent. Living for your kingdom, not the kingdom of men. Living for treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And most importantly, living knowing that you are our eternal and ultimate treasure. So have your way in us, Jesus. Mold us and shape us as you have the right to do as our potter and our creator. Finish your good work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey guys, grab your Bibles if you would and turn to 1 Samuel. Thank you, Aaron. Ooh, that was close. Yeah, if you don't have a Bible, just stick your hand up nice and high. Mr. Dean has some he would love to hand your way so you could follow along with us. We believe it's important that you do so. Or if you have your phones or your iPads or whatever, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we're going to do the first 23 verses of that chapter today. Kind of fitting that we're in this passage after what we looked at in the Word on Sunday. Not by plan, not by design, hopefully by the Spirit's leading, I believe it is. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we'll be starting in verse 1. In chapter 13, 2 weeks ago, last week, Pastor Jeremy led us as we were here for our Thanksgiving ceremony. And oh, and I should say this. Is Kathy in here? It's next week, right? Cascade has a thing in here next week, right? So we don't have church next week, next Wednesday night. No service in here. It's in one of those, there's three or so Wednesday nights per year that Cascade has the building because they have something going on. And so that's next week. So next Wednesday night, just enjoy that time with your family. Take your wife out on a date. Go visit one of the other churches in the valley. There's some great Bible teaching churches in the valley as well, but not here. What is here next week? Is this Gifts of Grace? You could come here and spend some money, donate to Cascade. I'm sure they wouldn't mind. So if you come, bring your checkbook. But no service next Wednesday. So last week we were in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we looked at this picture of Saul, this man who... the anointed king of Israel who just can't seem to get it right. Does something good, fails. Does something good, fails. And last week in particular, Saul's sin is that he did not walk in obedience before God. He had been told to go to a certain place and wait a certain period of time, and he did that, but on that last day, he waited and waited, and he was afraid of an imminent attack from the Philistines, and finally he just said, I'm not waiting anymore, forget it, and he offers this sacrifice that they were to do before they went to war. He goes and offers this sacrifice before God, and then Samuel, who was supposed to be the one to come and do it, Samuel the prophet comes up and sees what's going on and says, man, because of your disobedience, because of the fact that you've taken things into your own hands and done this, then your lineage has been rejected from the kingship, from the monarchy, the kingship of Israel. That though Saul himself is still king, his lineage will not continue to be king. Now, he's going to be rejected even as king soon enough, but that hasn't happened yet. And so we finish with Israel in this really sad state. The Philistines have completely taken over. Israel's living in hiding and bondage, something that they're not really, it's not something they're not used to. Going all the way back into the period of the judges, there's lots of times we find Israel living under this kind of heavy bondage and living in the caves in hiding from the Philistines. But the Philistines had a pretty decent plan in that they wanted to make sure that there's no way that Israel comes back from this, no way possible. And so not only are they kind of in control and in this role of the oppressors on Israel, but they decide we're not even going to allow Israel to have any blacksmiths. None at all, because we're not even going to give them the ability to manufacture weapons if they wanted to. And so we see at the end of chapter 13 that even if the farmers wanted to have their plowshares sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines and pay money to have them sharpened, and that no one in Israel had any swords or weapons at all except for Saul and his son Jonathan. It's the only people. So for the chosen people of God living in the promised land, this kingdom of God, it's kind of a sad state of affairs that's going on, right? But in this particular passage, we're going to see that where Saul's failure was a lack of trust in God and an unwillingness to walk in obedience to God, his son Jonathan turns out to be an ultimate example of the opposite of that, a man who is completely sold out to God, absolute faith and trust in what God says, willing to do whatever God should have him to do, total faith in God. And we're going to see this idea that we talked about over the weekend, that God may save by many or by few, that one plus God is always a majority, is going to come in this passage. So let's start in verse 1, because it's the first one. And it says this, one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. We don't know why he didn't tell his father. Some would say that boldness and a decision to make a military move of this sort is not exactly something that Saul is anxious to do at this particular period in his life. You're going to see that again in chapter 17 in a story you might have heard involving a really tall guy. That's something that Saul's just not real strong on, that maybe the fact that it's his son, he's going to try to talk him out of it. Don't know, but it's the first time that we get this glimpse into the window of Jonathan and Saul's relationship, and we can see that these two, though they be father and son, they're not exactly seeing eye to eye on everything, because Saul's the one who's supposed to be doing all this. Saul was told to take this Philistine group out when he was anointed king, so he should have done this a long time ago. Is Jonathan fed up? Is he just going, how long is dad going to sit around and do nothing? Is he thinking he needs to do this maybe even on behalf of his dad's kingship or kingdom? Don't really know for sure, but we know that he trusts God, and we know he says to this one guy, this armor bearer, let's go. Let's go get him. So what's his dad doing? Verse 2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave. That word staying could be translated, some of your Bibles might say sitting. So Saul is sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah, staying in Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, which is a far cry from the army that Israel had at one point. This is all that's left, 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's father, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, here's what you have to think about in here. Here's the situation. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're like, let's go. Let's go to the garrison. Let's go after the Philistines. Saul and the army of Israel is doing what Israel has done way too often. They're up hiding in the caves, up in this pomegranate caves. And Saul, think about this now, Saul is the rejected king. His kingship is the rejected lineage of the kingship of Israel by God. And who's the one he's with when it says that the one who wore the ephod, that was that mysterious garment. We don't know a whole lot about it, but we do know that it was used by the priesthood in this time to discern what God's will was. You have to understand, the priests at this time were more than just religious leaders. They were the ones who the kings would even go to for military advice and counsel to seek the Lord. There's a battle before us. What should we do? And so the priest was a really important position. And this garment was one of the things they would use to discern God's will and what they're to do. But who is it that's wearing it? Well, this is the great-grandson of Eli, the rejected priest of Israel. Remember, Eli's family is the one whose sons were just totally out of control. God rejects his priesthood. So we have the rejected priest with the rejected king together in hiding. And Saul's actually now farther away from the Philistine army than he was in chapter 13. So he's moving the opposite direction now. He's farther away from the military, from the battlefront, the battlegrounds where he should be than he even was in the first place. So he's going the wrong direction, rejected king. These people are completely inadequate to be able to deliver Israel at all. Rejected kingship, no military advisors whatsoever, rejected priesthood, hiding in caves, farther away than when they began. So it starts out in a good spot, right? And this is a position, by the way, that Saul's going to be comfortable in. Like I said, you're going to see this when he's facing Goliath. So here's this lame duck king with no military advisors, and it says in verse 4, and by the way, doesn't even know his son is gone, has no idea what's going on. And within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. Bozez means slippery or miry, if you think like swamp muck, kind of slippery. And the other one, the other name, Sina, it means literally... I got it here somewhere. Thorny. So you have thorny, bramble bush, gnarly kind of crag over here. And they're named, like, it's not an accident that they're named that way. Probably named because it's just such an impassable area anyway. So you got this slippery, gnarly spot over here. You got this thorny, gnarly spot over there. Impossible situation that they're kind of having to pass through. Lame duck king. Like everything, it's like every classic Bible story. Just like, how can we paint this picture so that there's no possible way it could be anybody but God that's doing this? Oh, I gave away the ending. Sorry about that. So let's move forward. Verse 5. So one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. When it says uncircumcised, it's not like a weird thing. Like that sounds strange. If one of us was to describe someone that way, that'd be odd at least. This is a word that was used by the Israelites to denote an alien. So like this is God's land, God's territory. This is their promised land. And the people, God's people, covenant people in God's land were given a sign of circumcision, a sign of their covenant with God. And so those who were uncircumcised, that word uncircumcised became somewhat of a derogatory term to point out those who were aliens, someone who doesn't belong here. That's what he's saying. These alien invaders who don't belong here. So he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. So here we see, and we talked about this again on Sunday. Again, not by plan, but this is where we are in the Word. It's where we were in the Word on Sunday. This idea, Sunday we looked at how Paul asks these unanswerable questions. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you guys remember, we are more than conquerors in these things. That we talked about the fact that God plus one is always, always a majority. And so now here we see This Sunday, or this Wednesday night here, we see the same thing, that God can save by many or by few. So I don't believe it's an accident. Maybe God's speaking to someone, or maybe he's speaking to our church here for sure. But this is something that God has demonstrated throughout the history of Israel. When Jonathan says, we know that God can save by many or by few, this isn't him like making stuff up. It's not like some private revelation he got from God that Saul didn't get. This is known history. This is what's happened with Israel from day one. God has continually provided and protected for Israel, and rarely does it actually happen through some giant army, through some military achievement. I mean, even some of the military victories that happen, you think of the story of Moses when he had his arms extended into the heavens and the battles being won because his arms were up, and then when his arms would come down, they would start to lose. So even when they're in military and fighting with a big army, it wasn't the strength of the army that ever was the reason that Israel was delivered. And this has just been the case that it's been for Israel forever. 7 chapters ago, this happened. So this is just known history that Joshua is aware of. And it's the truth still today. Me and Jeremy and Pastor Ed, we were together today talking about just kind of it's the end of the year and rethinking back through the year. And just this little church, man, just what God has done with this small little group of people over the last year is just amazing when you think about it. From the work that we're doing in Uganda, the missions trip that the kids went on to the Dominican Republic, the iHeart Rogue Valley thing was huge, the huddle groups and the ministry that they're doing, the food that was delivered just a couple of weeks ago for Thanksgiving, the Christmas baskets that are being taken care of now. There's been example after example after example after example of amazing things that God has done through, I mean, let's face it, there's bigger churches, there's nicer auditoriums, there's better speakers, there's more experienced leadership, there's all those kind of things all over the place, but God just has a knack of taking those who just say, I'll be yours. What do you want from us? And God's been very, very faithful to do it in this church. And Jonathan knows that. This is known history that he's acting on. And so he says, let's go. Perhaps it'll be that God will come with us and we'll have victory, because it doesn't matter to God if there's a lot of people going, if there's just a few, if it's just me and you, that doesn't matter. Now, here's the beauty of Jonathan's plan here. I want you guys to notice. It's beautiful in its imagination, but also in its balance. So the first thing he's saying is that he understands completely that he's not relying on his own ability at all. The determining factor in whether they're going to win this victory or not is simply whether God chooses to act. That's the issue for him. It's always been the issue. That is the essence of Christianity, that God would act, not that people would do amazing things on behalf of God, but that God would do amazing things through his people. And this has been the case throughout all the scriptures, throughout the history of Christianity. When you look at the expansion of the church, it was never because people held such great positions of power and had such amazing programs together. It was through things like persecution. I mean, it was through things that sometimes even looked like accidents. I mean, you look at who Jesus chose to be his disciples. Fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, the fact that these guys were out working in trades means by default that they weren't good enough to be rabbis. That they were not smart enough. They were not knowledgeable enough. They did not memorize all the code and the rabbinical laws. And when the young people, as they got to a certain age, all young men would apply to try to study under a rabbi. And if you could make the cut, then you did. But if not, then you're rejected. So the fact that these guys are part of the family trade shows that they're not good enough. They're not the spiritual leaders. They're not the most gifted speakers. They're none of those things. I mean, they're referred to in Acts as ignorant and unlearned men. They were not the best. I mean, throughout scriptures, the famous verse that Jesus says that, or excuse me, God says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Now, does that mean that God is specifically looking throughout all the earth for those who are perfect? And when he finds those who are perfect, he will act on their behalf. Well, that wouldn't be consistent with anything that goes on throughout Scripture. What is it that makes us blameless before God? Well, Paul would say in Romans chapter 4 that it was faith in God that commended Abraham and gave Abraham righteousness that made his heart blameless before God. So when he says, I'm looking for someone whose heart is blameless before me, it doesn't mean he's looking for the perfect guy. He's looking for someone that would just simply trust him. That'll say, here I am. Send me. I'll do it. I know you can do it. I don't know all the answers. I don't necessarily have anything, but I'm willing to be submitted before you and to trust you and to live this life of faith. And I thought about this today, and I thought about how differently most of modern Christianity has been defined. Like, most of our modern Christian experience is defined on the exact opposite of that. It's defined on the how good are we? How moral are we? How well-behaved are we? What are the laws like in our country? What are the religious freedoms? What is church attendance like? What all of those kinds of things. But that's never been what God's been looking for, at least according to Scripture. He's been looking for those whose heart is towards God, a heart of faith that simply trusts. Doesn't make those things bad? Oh, sweet. Stop memorizing Scripture. That was driving me nuts. Okay, cool. We'll just walk in faith. That's not what he's saying, but it's a heart of faith. Christian maturity, if you were to say, what does it mean, what does it look like when someone is growing as a Christian, like mature person? I think a person who is a growing, mature believer is someone who's growing in humility and growing in their faith, and as a result of both of those things, growing in their grace towards others. I think someone who is growing in God and understanding God's word, understanding God's plan and his call on them, that as they're growing, we don't identify them by, man, they're really walking with God. Look, they're not watching any movies they shouldn't watch, and they're not drinking, and they're not smoking, and they're not chewing, and they're not, that's not what it is. I think someone who's really growing in the grace of God, it means that they understand how much grace they have received from God. And that should humble you. That should always humble us. Put us in a place where we are going, man, I'm the by few, by many or by few, by great or by small, man, I am the least of these is who I am. I mean, that's what Jesus describes spiritual leadership as in Matthew chapter 20. Be the servants that are great in the kingdom of God, not those who are the powerful leaders. And so Jonathan, the issue that Jonathan has here that's so beautiful about his faith is that his faith is totally and completely built on the fact that he is convinced that his ability, his power, his strength doesn't even enter into the equation. That everything about whether they're going to have victory or not is based on the strength and power of God and whether God is going to choose to act or not, not based on him. One guy, two guy, 10 guys, a million guys, doesn't matter. Does not matter. The most powerful army in the world was the Egyptians. They were chasing just a bunch of slaves who were on the run and had no military, and they got wore out. God drowned them in a lake. I mean, so it doesn't matter how many people. What matters is how powerful and absolutely omnipotent God is. It's the fancy word, omnipotent. And this is an absolute basic conviction of the Christian faith that you can see throughout Scripture. Sarah, she thinks she's too old to have kids. No way is she going to have kids. But Genesis 18:14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job, with all the difficulties he's going through, in Job 42:2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah would pray this, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Luke 1:37, the angel said to Mary, For nothing will be impossible with God. Matthew 19:26, Jesus himself says, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Jesus himself prays in Gethsemane to God. He says, Abba, Father, all things are impossible for you. A basic element of what defines Christianity is a complete understanding and belief in the absolute power, might, and majesty of God. That's what it even means to exalt him. It's to understand how big he is. When we sing, How great is our God, it doesn't mean just how cool is he? It just means there is nothing that is beyond his reach. There is nothing that is beyond his. We can't even begin to wrap our brains around that. But you cannot have faith in God and live and walk in faith in God and not but trust God for his omnipotent power and his might. It's a basic element to what it means to have faith in God. Because the issue of Christianity is not how much faith you have, it's the what is the object of your faith. Because there are a lot of people that have faith. There are Muslims that have way more, if you want to call it, amount of faith than us, because they will fight tanks with rocks. That's a lot of faith. You know what I mean? Like, bring it, and they're chucking rocks at tanks. I would not do that. But they're doing that. The problem is that their faith is in something that is dead. There's no power behind that. And so Jonathan is completely aware. Success in this is based on the fact that God is immensely and infinitely powerful. But the balance in that is that his prayer is saying, if God chooses to act. That's the weird thing, because it's what he says. His actual prayer says, you know, perhaps the Lord will work. In verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, we don't like to pray that way in tragedy and in difficulty. Like, if you have a friend who's going through a real medical issue and they ask you to come and pray for them, we don't feel comfortable going in and praying if. Like, we want to pray definite things. We want to pray convictions and courage and God, your word says, and bam, and we're kind of a name it. We wouldn't call it name it and claim it, and that's not our heart, I understand. But it's difficult and it seems shaky to pray if. And a lot of people think that praying if is a sign of weakness in your faith, but it's not. The if in Jonathan's prayer is part of his faith. Because faith on its own has to assume some sort of ignorance. It's an admission of some amount of ignorance on your part that just says, I don't know. I don't understand how this works out. If I could lay all of this out and see how it works, it doesn't take faith. What I'm saying is I see this, and this God is so much bigger than me, so much more powerful than me, so much wiser and grander. I put my trust in you rather than in my own conclusions and how I'm able to figure all of these things out. That's what faith means in the first place. If there's no wonder behind it, if there's no trust behind it, then it doesn't take a whole lot of faith, does it? And we saw this weekend, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, in Romans chapter 8, that Paul, as we were going through these issues of predestination and foreknowledge and how does all that stuff work together, that Paul even comes to the conclusion in Romans chapter 11 where he throws his hands up and he says, how wondrous are your ways, your paths are beyond tracing out. And there's no way we're figuring all this out, but at a certain point we just have to say our trust and our faith is in you. We can't possibly trust or trace all these things out, but we know you, we know your goodness, and we know your power and ability to do what you say you're going to do. How do we know that? Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating his power over death, demonstrating that he is who he said he is, and that's where our faith comes from. That's the whole purpose of all that. So it's not a sign of weakness that Jonathan says, perhaps God will come. And it's not Jonathan just going, let's just roll the dice here and throw it out there and see what happens. What he's saying is, I have total and complete faith that God is able to do what he's saying. But at the same time, he's not assuming it. He's not for a minute trying to say, God is required to act on my behalf. And some would say that. Sometimes there are prayers that might get offered up that almost put the onus on God. Like, you have to act now because we said this and this and this. Jonathan is saying, look, my faith is that if God can do this, awesome. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? As they were being thrown into the furnace. We believe that God can totally deliver us from this flame, but even if he should not, we'll never bow down to you. That God is God, and he's in no way obligated to act on our behalf. It's because we pray a certain prayer doesn't obligate him to that. What we have to do is have faith to understand that, and we may not see what's going on. Jonathan believes that God wants to deliver Israel from the Philistines. This is the holy land. This is the promised land that God had given them. This is an order God had given Jonathan's father as king. Take them on, drive them out. I mean, these are all things that would seem to make sense that this is what God's going to do, but perhaps God wants to teach Jonathan something. Perhaps God wants Jonathan to experience something there. And so we see this balance here that Jonathan knows God can. He doesn't know if God will, but he knows this much for certain. He'll never find out sitting in a cave under a pomegranate tree. He'll never find out what God might do if he sits in a cave under a tree. And so he says, let's go. Let's go see. We're not going to find out sitting here. Let's go. And man, that is awesome. And that kind of, well, I'm going to jump ahead. Let's go on. Verse 8. Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them." So here's his plan. We'll cross over to the men, and we'll show ourselves to them. "And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." And a lot is made about, so what's the difference here? If they call them up, that's the more unlikely scenario, or would they really drive? Nobody really knows for sure. Depending on who you read, you get different answers. The bottom line is it really doesn't matter why. This was the sign. This is Jonathan says, this is what we'll do. And if you think about it, this plan has a lot more, seems like a lot more youthful spontaneity. This doesn't sound like the kind of plan he's been mulling on for a while, does it? Like, all right, I've run the numbers and here's what we'll do. Like, that's not what this seems. This seems like a young guy in his zeal. He's been a part of the military action that happened in chapter 13. Now he's here. He says to his armor bearer, maybe he's been sitting around forever. He knows what Israel should be doing. And he's just like, enough of this, man. Let's just go. Let's go see. So there's definitely a lot of youthful exuberance in this, and I think that's a really good thing. I hope that we've been seeing, or at least I have from my vantage point here, I've been seeing for the last, I don't know, few months, more and more young men showing up and coming to the church. I'll say 20s, late teens, 20s, I don't know, whatever age group. And I'm bad at telling. Now that I'm 40, it's thrown off my whole gauge. Like, I can't tell who's old and who's not anymore because I still think I'm young, and then I'm 40, and I go, my radar's all off. But there's been these younger men coming. So hopefully this Sunday night, if we can pull it off, but I've been talking to a few of them. We're going to get together, this group of them, and honestly, like, this is what I want to talk to them about the fact that so many times, or at least in a lot of my church experience, church is reserved for, like, let the elders set what we're going to do and how that's going to go, and have the elders direct the church, and the deacons do stuff, and the pastors make their calls. And young men, you just go, okay, now find an area where you can just jump in and get behind what's going on there. And I don't think that's really the way it's supposed to be. I mean, the word talks about the fact that young men will have visions and old men will dream dreams. And I want to be able to sit down with this group of young men from our church and just say, man, what's God putting on your heart? What visions is he giving you that instead of you getting behind what the church is doing, what can the church get behind that God's doing in your heart? And challenge these young men to step up, because honestly, we could use some youthful exuberance in the church in America. I really believe that. Spontaneity is a good thing. Now, I'll give you three guesses who the spontaneous person is in my marriage. It's me. So it may be a shocker to you. I am totally the spontaneous person. And I've just sort of always been that way. I just think last, act first, all that kind of stuff. And my wife is the exact opposite of that. She's the planner and the preparer. And so the two of us together work really well. We have a really good team because I keep spice in the marriage and she keeps us from going bankrupt. And it works real well. You know, and so there's a place for the organizing and make sure the bills get paid and make sure the things get done and let's think this through. This is a big decision. Like, there's a place for that. But there's also a place in our home, we believe, for getting the kids in their pajamas, having their teeth brushed, put them to bed, it's bedtime, and then 10 minutes later, busting in the door and saying, let's go get ice cream. Like, there's a time for fun, for spontaneity, for creating memories and all these things. And man, I've talked with so many different people, it seems like, over the last season, in hospital visits. Men like Rob McKenzie, who was just in this accident, got to spend some time with him recently and was talking about it, and it seems like the story is the same over and over and over. He sat there and he said, man, God has given me a second chance. And I've thought through the decisions I've made, my emphasis, where I've put my time, my energies, all these things. And I'm telling you, he sat right there with like tears in his eyes saying, God has changed me. I don't even know yet what that means, but something's changed out of this. And I just think it's, you know, we shouldn't go to the grave with regret, living a safe life, sitting under a pomegranate tree in a cave our whole life. I mean, you get by, safe. You might never make any tremendous giant failures, but you're boring. You're just boring. And can I say honestly, like, we read these stories in scriptures and we hear these examples of people that did these amazing things because of their faith in God and how God worked through them. And don't you want to experience that at some point? Or do you just want to read about it in a book and assume it's true? Most of us don't experience that. Certainly not on a day-to-day basis. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying go quit your job tomorrow. Like, there's pendulums on all this kind of stuff, you know? So don't go, like, challenge North Korea on your own tomorrow and say, God can save it. That's not what I mean. But take some chances, right? I mean, I was listening to this, or actually we were there at this thing up in Portland about a year ago, and Francis Chan was speaking, and at one point in the middle of it, he stopped and he turned to talk to those, I'll just say, who are farther along in years than I'll say that. And he said, so many of you guys, like, your life doesn't make a ton of sense to me. And I was going, wow, this is bold. What's he saying? And he started reading from Isaiah, that description of the throne. Holy, 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 and how Isaiah was in the throne room, and he's talking about that, and he's describing all these things, and he looked at him, and it seems funny in hindsight, but it wasn't funny at the time. It was powerful. He looked at them. He's like, do you understand? You're about to see this. Like, with your own eyes, this is real, and you're going to see this. And for so many in our Western culture, the end of our life is when we get safer. And just, let's just get safe and reserved and not take any more chances. He was like, why? You're almost there. Don't coast now. But it's not just those nearing retirement age or those that are in that. It's all of us. I think all of us, it's really easy for us to get content and safe and say, we'll do this. This works for me. I'm comfortable here. I give over here, but not so much that it freaks me out, and I can do these, and there's no real fear, there's no real risk in that. I can't remember if I've told you guys this story. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself again. Sorry, I'm anxious. Let's move on. Where were we at? We can do it right now. So the question that comes up often when you look at this passage, because Jonathan's saying, I don't know if God's going to work, but we won't find out just sitting here, so let's go find out. And this is the sign. If they call us up there, then we'll go and we'll know God's with us. And if they don't, then we'll stay back here. And so there's the question often comes up, then is it okay for us to ask or request signs from God about things? Like, if you said, okay, take a risk, but I'm willing to do whatever, now God give me a sign. Like, is that okay? Sure. That's okay. God can do that. I'll say this. Jonathan's in a different time. I mean, this is a time where a lot of the decisions nationally were even based, frankly, on casting of lots. I mean, right now there's a lot of people that are writing blog things in Christendom out there, just hammering people for buying lottery tickets today. I hope you did, and I hope you win, and I hope you tithe. But there are a lot of people that are getting hammered by Christians for buying lottery tickets out there. And anything in excess is bad. We can agree on that, right? But people are getting hammered on that, and then they forget about the fact that in the New Testament, the 13th apostle was chosen by casting lots. And so there's all this debate that just, it's like, oh, just be responsible and let it go. Let people do what they want. Doesn't matter. But so this idea, so should we get a sign? Well, that was a different time period. Also, we have so much more and so many advantages over. Like, if you were to say, can I ask a sign of God in this? Well, I'd say, well, don't forget this, God has given us his sure, complete, and total revelation of his word, something they didn't have then. God's given us his Holy Spirit, the helper that he's placed in us, in the believer. He's given us Christian community where we can go to one another for advice and hear from the Holy Spirit through someone else and use them as a resource. He's given us, you know, 2,000 years of Christian history where we can learn from good ideas and bad ideas. I mean, he's given us an infinite number of resources. So if you were to take all those things and try to set those things aside and just pick a sign instead, it just seems like a step down to me. Now it doesn't mean that God can't do that. My wife and I don't know if I've told you guys this story or not, but I don't care. So my wife and I were going through this process, this slow, long process of being approved as foster parents. Now, I'll be honest with you guys right here, lest you think of me as the one with the halo. there was nothing in me that wants to be a foster parent at all. Like, the thought of adoption, yes. The foster parent thing, there's nothing in me that wants to do that. You mean, so we can bring a crack baby into our house, and we can take care of them just until our heart attaches to them, and then, right as we're really getting close to them, mom goes to a rehab program or something, and we have to give the baby back, knowing that we're going to end up back with them again. My wife is so attached to kids, it's going to be so hard on her. I know this emotionally. Like, there's all these different things laying out, and I'm like, there's nothing in me that wants to do that. This was something God had really put on my wife's heart. And so as we were talking about this and praying through this, honestly, for me, a lot of it came down to the fact that, look, my wife has given up so much for me over the years to support the ministry that God's called me to. This is a chance for me to support her. And so that's what it came down to. But God gave me, at least, some signs, honestly, to show me that this is what God's doing. And he did it at Tinseltown. So we went to the movies, and my wife had been wanting to go see that chimpanzee movie that Disney just came out with. You know, I think it's called Chimpanzee or Chimp or something like that. And it's just like, it's just, they filmed a bunch of monkeys and wrote a story around it. I mean, what, that's safe, right? So we go on her birthday, and we're watching the thing. The whole movie is about foster care and adoption. The whole movie. Mama monkey dies, baby monkey's left all on his own, and alpha male in this monkey pod, whatever they're called, just, and they've never seen this happen in the history of monkeys. This monkey comes and just takes little orphan monkey under his wing and takes care of him, and they all, I blew the ending again for you, didn't I? Sorry, but they all live happily ever after. My wife's just weeping the whole time. I'm just sitting there like, oh, stupid monkey movie. You know what I mean? So then our anniversary comes up in July, and we go to the movies again, and there was only one movie showing at a time that would work out between getting babysitter and getting dinner and going to the movie. I don't remember what it was. It was dumb and awful. It was some little indie film. Didn't know anything about it. We went. Whole thing's about foster care. This cop takes this kid in. I'm just sitting there like, are you kidding? I'm texting Ed and Jeremy like, you're not going to believe this and all this stuff. So then, at the end of July, we go up to Portland for this Nine Marks Pastors Conference thing, and we took our wives with us. First time we've ever done that before. Decided to get them out of town just for a night. We went up to Portland, and when it was over, that was when the Batman movie had come out, the new one. And so I bought tickets, and we all went to the Batman movie before we headed back town just to do something for fun. We'd been there for 2 days or whatever it was. And so we go, and I don't want to blow the ending. If you haven't seen it, just do this real quick. They full-on turn his house into a foster care house at the end. The Batman movie turns into like this whole adoption story thing. And I was just like, finally, I had to go. All right, I'm in. I'm pretty sure if we had watched like Predator or Nightmare on Elm Street or whatever movie it was, the ending would have been different for me than it was for you if you went and saw it. It would all be about adoption. The monkey movie's probably got nothing to do with adoption when you guys watch it on DVD, but it did for us that night, I'm telling you. Monkey adopted a monkey. Who does that? So I at a certain point, having prayed through this, I was just like, all right, I'm choosing not to believe that this is some sort of accident. That, all right, I give up. We're in. Is my heart to be a foster parent? Well, it's moving in that way now. But I had to surrender and just say, this is what God wants me to do. I'm in. We'll do it. Now, the flip side of that, though, is that signs can be so subjective, can't they? Because along the same lines, when we were in Uganda a year and a half ago, the day of our court case, when we were there to adopt Ellen, a 16-year-old girl, I'm laying there in bed that morning. My wife and I are laying in this bed, and there on the other side of the room is another bed, and Ellen's laying there asleep, and we're going to court that day. I reach over, and I pick up my Bible, and I start just, it was just like, I'll just read a psalm. And I start reading a psalm, and the whole thing's about adoption. And I texted people that morning. God is totally in this. Look, this is just what I read this morning. This is clearly what God has for us. Rejected. Train wreck. The whole thing falls apart. So, I mean, that can be so subjective. Do you know? Maybe you've done it before, played Russian roulette with the Bible and just kind of boom and just try to answer like that. But honestly, like, isn't that sort of like using the Bible as a Ouija board in a sense? Like, just totally out of context, let's just flip to it and see. I'm not saying God can't do some of those kinds of things, but why would you, like, confine yourself into that will become the method by which you make your decision when God has given you Christian community and the full counsel of God in context, in God's word. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. I mean, I just think that if we were to try to take a step back and just say, here's, I'm going to make my decisions. God, send me a sign for this. I just think that's taking a step back. I think God has given us infinitely more equipping tools to be able to make decisions like that at our disposal. Doesn't mean that God won't use signs. And probably everyone in here has some sort of example of how God did something along the way. But don't follow signs and signs alone. The Bible says that it's the word of God that's the light to our feet, the lamp unto our feet, and the light unto our path. And he's given us accountability and counsel. We can pour into one another and get advice from one another and pray for one another. And we should not neglect those things. Does that make sense? Amen? You guys with me? Amen? So this is what he's going to do. He's going to go forward. He's going to do this plan. We got to hurry up now. He says, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews, which, by the way, that would be a really negative, that's like a racial slur for the other nations to say Hebrews. So they, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you a thing. We'll teach you a thing or two. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. So in a space of about a half an acre of land, they killed 20 people, just the two of them. And verse 15 says, and there was panic in the camp, and in the field, and among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And actually, I like the translation that the New International Version says. It says literally, like, and the panic was sent, it was a panic sent by God. This is not because Jonathan was so amazing that these two guys came and took him out. God is doing something here. And it says, and Saul's lookouts, verse 16, at Gibeah and Benjamin, saw the army melting away in all directions. And then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God, for at that time it was with the Israelites. So Saul's sitting there from their perch. They can see the enemies literally running. They can see that there's something going on. When they run a census, who's here, who's missing, finds out it's his own son. And so Saul then says, all right, bring the ark of the covenant. And this is like classic Saul. When he should be seeking the Lord, he's acting instead of doing that. And when he should be acting, he's seeking the Lord. So like he was told to begin with to go do this. By God, he doesn't do it. Now he's sitting. Now his son is in danger, it would seem. Two of them in the battlefield. They're the only two missing. So he knows he's by himself. And he's like, what are we going to do? Bring the ark. Let's seek the Lord. Okay, so you're going to seek the Lord to see if you should do what God told you to do to begin with? Yes. Okay, let me check. Yes, go. Like, that's what he should be doing. But no, now he's going to seek the Lord. And so he calls the armor bearer, the ark to come, and that means that the Urim and the Thummim, the ephod is coming. And so verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So he finally is just like, oh, forget it. So now he's asking for God's wisdom, but he clearly hasn't learned his lesson from last time because now he's asking, what does God want me to do? And then he's like, oh, forget it. I don't have time for this. So he doesn't even wait for the response to see what it would be in the first place. And he just says, let's go. Let's take him on. So in verse 20, it says, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Do you notice something? They all died because of their own swords. Israel didn't have swords, remember? Like, so they're going to battle, no swords, and God's like, that's all right, they got some, we'll use theirs. And that's what he does. Isn't that what David does? David's going to go to fight Goliath, and they try to put all the armor and give him the swords. And he's like, this stuff just doesn't fit me. No, I'll take this. And he goes, takes him down with a stone and uses Goliath's own sword to chop him down. It's not about how prepared or how mighty or how any of those kinds of things. It's about the fact that God is infinitely omnipotent. And if God should choose to act on your behalf, it does not matter what the enemy has. It will be foiled, guaranteed. And so now the Hebrew camp who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day. Who saved Israel that day? Say it nice and loud. Who saved Israel that day? The Lord saved Israel that day. Let me tell you two things really quickly and I'll be done. First of all, let me say this. People who choose to walk in faith and follow God are infectious. Here's Jonathan and the armor bearer, and they go do it. And when all the other people see what God is doing through those two, all of a sudden everybody's coming out. Guys are scrambling out of the caves to go get mixed up in it. This other group of people, these are defectors that defected from Israel to the Philistine camp when the Philistines, these guys are like traitors. And now they see what Jonathan and his armor bearer are doing, and they're like, yeah, Israel, let's do it. And suddenly they're on the other side. Let me say this. A lot of times we fear that if we step out and do something, we'll be alone. But I'm telling you right now, people of faith are infectious. They're motivating. They're encouraging. And sometimes people just want to see you step out in faith in such a way that gives them the courage to step out in the same way that God's also calling them to do. People of faith are infectious. Don't withhold fearing you'll be the only one. Even if you are, though, don't withhold. And the other thing is this. Billy Graham tells this story. He was speaking, and this has probably happened multiple times, but I read this one story just this morning. Billy Graham was speaking somewhere, and the local pastor came and was like doing the introduction before Billy Graham was to come up and speak. And it's custom, you know, like you want to know a little bit about someone. Even doing it myself for Nick Vujicic this week, this guy spoke to millions of people, and so I want to you know, honor the guy on some degree and say some nice things about him and what the Lord's used him to do. And so Billy Graham was in this setting, and this guy comes up before him, this pastor, and was saying, Billy Graham has, and he talked about all these things that God had done. And this is actually the pastor telling the story. He said that when he sat down and Billy Graham went up to the podium, that Billy Graham was visibly agitated when he got up there. And before he went into his message, he stopped and he said, far be it from me to take credit for what God has been doing throughout the years. And he spent 5 minutes correcting everything that guy had said to say, look, it's not me. It's not me. It's God that has done all of this. And that is why at every Billy Graham crusade, they play the song, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Because it's not us. It's not our talents. It's not our ability. It is God wandering to and fro throughout the earth looking for those whose heart is towards him, blameless, who are exercising faith in God, who will allow God to work through them. God did that in Israel in this story. He found Jonathan and an armor bearer, and he changed everything through those two guys. I wonder if God finds anyone in here as he goes to and fro through the room, just looking for one or two people that would say, mathematically, I don't get it, but I see what the Lord seems to be telling me. I see it in the Word. I've talked with others, and I seek counsel and prayer. Would say, all right, in faith, Lord, here I am, send me. How would you show yourself strong through me? It is nothing for God to do amazing, amazing works, whether through many or through few. And he wants to do it, not to sound like Dr. Seuss, but he wants to do it through you. That was awful, wasn't it? Stand and bail me out on this, would you? But I mean this, guys, listen. Don't sit in a cave under a tree the whole time. We're people of faith and the belief that God is infinitely powerful and able to do great things. I think that's something that all Christians would ascribe to and claim belief in, but I think it's something that very few Christians experience. To say, I'm going to allow God to work through me. And it may be something that the rest of the world considers safe, but if God's putting something on your heart, man, take a chance. Why not? It may be that God will work through you if he should desire. May not be, but you won't know sitting around under a tree by the cave. Like, let's do some things for God. Let's do some stuff for him. Father, I pray over the people that are here, myself included, Lord. We thank you, first of all, and we praise you for the things, the good works you have done. Whether it be through this church, through our lives, in this valley, through your church globally. God, you have done amazing things. But Lord, I also know that you've put vision in the hearts of people here. That you have things for them to do. That there are works that you have prepared for them to walk in that you are just waiting to bless. Lord, is it that we need to get ourselves out of the way? Are we trusting too much in chariots and horses rather than the name of our Lord God? Father, is it the fact that we are seeking our own glory instead of choosing to live for yours? Or God, are we just scared? Are we content to be comfortable, safe? I pray, Father, you would stir hearts, that you would shake us out of that mundane, Father. I pray that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, walk in the good works that you have for us, that you would use us. I pray, Father, you wouldn't have to wander to and fro too much in this room to find those whose hearts are open to you, who have faith in you, that we understand and believe completely in your absolute mighty power and omnipotence, that we are humble enough to understand that anything you do, any successes are not because of us, they are all because of you. And I pray, Father, that even through the faith of a few, it would be infectious, specifically to this congregation, but to those that these people work around, live around, family members, I pray, Father, that your faith would grow. I pray that you would bless the young men of this church with vision and drive and strength, the young women, the old, the married, the single. Lord, you have something for all of us, regardless of our age. And I pray, Father, that we would be comfortable being uncomfortable. And that no matter what happens, Father, to God be the glory, great things you have done. So I pray your blessing on these guys, Lord. I pray that you would give them great rest tonight, great energy in the morning, and may they take on garrisons of their own tomorrow, Lord. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Love you guys. We'll see you on Sunday morning. Hey, by the way, don't forget, ladies, your Christmas thingy, dessert, whatever it's called, is Sunday night.